Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We're going to look together today at verses 5 through 25 in Luke's description of the ever-expanding church. And see together today, I pray, the hope of the gospel for our lives. Let's begin actually in verse 4, just to back up and give a tiny bit more context in Acts chapter 8. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds were with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice. And many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city, and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now, have y'all ever seen, I know you don't probably don't watch TV, I'm a TV-holic sometimes, and I watch some TV from time to time, and I'm sort of captivated by this show, Extreme Makeover. Have y'all ever seen that? They're doing it. They're calling them all reality shows, you know, carefully scripted, well thought out reality shows. And there are lots of makeovers that are going on. Like sometimes someone will steal your car and make it over and give it back all fancied up. Sometimes they move you out of your house for a week and they make over your house. This one is someone has what the world considers to be physical flaws. And they take this person, whisk them off for several weeks to California, I think, and they do dental work and cosmetic surgery and liposuction, and they take you to a personal trainer, and you start going to the gym and working out, and then they give you a therapist who can help work out with all your psychological problems, and then they bring you back home, and nobody's seen you for several weeks, and they have what they call the unveiling or the revealing, and you, all your family and friends are gathered in a place like a meeting room in a hotel or in a restaurant or something like that, and you walk out from the backstage through a curtain, all of course dressed up to the nines and gussied up, and everybody goes, "Oh, oh!" They scream and yell, and they can't believe the transformation and what's taking place, and then they interview people after that, and they say, "I know he or she is going to be so much happier now. They're so beautiful. They're so trim. They're so fit. They're so lovely. I've never seen such a beautiful smile. They're going to have so much more confidence." One man said, "I have a new wife." And and so forth and so on. And you know, I like watching this. I don't want to make it like I'm doing this thing every week. I've seen it 2 times, 3 maybe. And it's fun to me because I've wanted to be a doctor, and I think it's amazing to me what you can do with a scalpel, you know. And so at the end, I kind of, you know, I wipe away a tear because I'm excited, and these people are all, their life is new and fresh. And then almost immediately, I get depressed because I think their life is not new and fresh. The very thing that made them miserable before this experience is going to be at the root of their misery after it. And no amount of external cosmetic change is going to solve it. People need some kind of real hope for lasting change that is genuine change. See, what they're getting is both temporary and fake. It's temporary because, you know, you can do all you want to this body and it's still going to get old and wear out and eventually die. Jesus promises us that unless He comes again, we're all going to see the grave. And then it's also fake because of the very thing that I mentioned a few minutes ago. You know, we have a new dog at our house, and that dog makes me so angry sometimes that I could just want to get her little neck in my hands. And so I let the family take care of the dog, and I pretty much just let them do that, and I'll pet the dog from time to time, and I pay all the bills, which are significant. But you know what? I could go away, and I could get liposuction, and I could get implants, hair, and I could get leg stretchers. Maybe I could get somebody to add 3 or 4 8 to 6 inches to my legs, and I could be tall and head full of hair and skinny and come home, and still the same thing about that dog that makes me mad will still make me mad because I am no different. And the thing that I want us to get out of this passage this morning is the hope of the gospel calls us to a Christ-centeredness, that a Christ-centered gospel offers real change, that the Holy Spirit is not just a gift, a something that we're trying to get more of to give us something we need to be happier, but it's someone that we need to be more submitted to. And that this real life of change as we're submitting to God through His Holy Spirit produces in us a repentance towards God that moves us along in this Christian life. Real change begins with a Christ-centered gospel, is moved and fueled along by our submission to the Holy Spirit, and it produces a repentance towards God in our lives. Now, if you will look with me first of all in verses 5 through 13 at this hope that we desire for real change that we long for begins with a Christ-centered gospel. And I have to give you some background to this. I know that maybe history is not one of your favorite things, but you need to understand a little bit of history to get a picture of what's taking place here and the significance of what's happening. Remember that 1,000 years before this is taking place, the Jews in their homeland sort of had a dividing up. Remember the 12 tribes of Israel, boys and girls? You know, we had all those 12 tribes, and those 12 tribes sort of divided up. 10 of them sort of defected or broke away from the monarchy, the rule, the family, to have their own family and sort of centered themselves in Samaria. And the remaining 2 tribes that stayed loyal to the king and to the monarchy stayed there with their capital in Jerusalem. Not too long after that, the Assyrians, a country kind of from the north and the east, came in and they beat up on the northern kingdoms, those 10 tribes, conquered. Thank you, Kathy. They conquered them and took a whole bunch of them back home with them. And then a lot of those folks, the Assyrians, moved into their houses and started going to their grocery stores and all that kind of stuff. They started living where they lived, and they intermarried. And that's how the Samaritans came to be. Then, not too long after that, of course, everybody was conquered and dragged off into captivity. When the Jews came back home in around the 6th century BC, about 600 years before this was taking place, the Jews didn't want any help from the Samaritans in rebuilding their homes or their capital city or any of that kind of stuff. They sort of said, "We don't like you. We don't want you to help us. You left us and defected a long time ago, so you can just stay up there by yourself." About 200 years after that, the division was sort of cemented in concrete as the Samaritans built their own temple on another mountain, went to another place to worship. And they said, "Your place is not good enough for us. We're going to have our own." And so the division was really well set. And in the day that we're thinking about now, John in chapter 4, verse 9 says, the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They consider the Samaritans to be half-breeds racially and heretics religiously. They said the Samaritans don't know what they're doing. They're divisive in the way they live and behave. And they were so hateful towards them, towards each other, really, that they wouldn't even travel into each other's territory. A Jewish person would walk all the way around the region just to avoid walking near a Samaritan or on Samaritan ground. And so, with that context and that understanding, I want you to have that kind of picture in mind when you read this first phrase in verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. When people normally and ordinarily wouldn't even travel into their part of town or their region, now Philip is going there to preach. And if you look just a little bit further back into chapter 8 at the context, notice that the persecution of the church is hot and heavy. Acts chapter 8 verse 1 says that Saul was ravaging the church. He was not only just persecuting them, but he was going to the temple and getting permission to go into other places and drag people to jail because of their belief. And the church was being scattered out all over the place. There are two words that are used in the New Testament for scatter. One of them is to take something and scatter it and it's gone, like scattering your ashes over the ocean. And then they're gone. They are no more. The other one is scattering, like scattering seed, so that they can fall on the ground and bear fruit. That's what this word is. They're being scattered to go out and plant seeds and to bear fruit. But you would think that if somebody was beating up on you and throwing you in jail for preaching the gospel, that you would maybe kind of go someplace and lie low, wouldn't you? I mean, if I knew that everybody was out to get me, I wouldn't go around preaching still, and I sure wouldn't go to my enemy's home territory, the Samaritans. And yet, that's exactly where Philip goes. And there's a longing in Philip's life to communicate this gospel that has changed his life. And we see him on the way to the Samaritans to do that. And the Scripture specifically says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. That's the word preach, to proclaim or to herald, to send forth the news of the gospel in Christ. Now, why didn't Philip go to Samaria and use some different method? Why would he imagine that these people who hated Jews and were hated by Jews would want anything to do with a Jewish Savior? That's kind of a conundrum for me. Why didn't Philip go and maybe come up with dramas? Or why didn't he have therapy sessions? Why didn't he first talk about how can we heal the relationship between Samaria and Jerusalem? Why don't we start to have recovery groups for burned out Samaritans and offended, displaced, longtime part Jews? You know, why weren't those the things that were going through his mind? Because Philip knows that the very central method of seeing people's lives changed is the gospel and the preaching of the gospel. That the Word of God and the content being focused around Christ is what those folks needed. That's what he's been commanded to do, and that's what he does. And the power, the truth of this reality is demonstrated in what goes on as Philip begins proclaiming Christ. Verse 6, the crowds were with one accord, giving attention to what Philip said, and they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. There were folks who were being delivered of their spiritual bondage to demon possession. There were folks who were being delivered of their physical bondages, being healed. And their lives literally were being changed. Now, isn't this the very thing that we long for folks around us? To see their lives changed? And I'm not saying that what we need to do is have someone come in and teach us how to cast out demons and heal people. I don't think that that's... I think those were things that were evidences of the power. They validated the gospel's work in the lives of those people. But by the very same token, they are very real pictures of the real life change that takes place in the lives of folks today through the preaching of the gospel. And I think that you can make that application to think about marriages saved and lives changed and hope provided for folks and sins overcome and freedom provided for people, all because of the gospel. Freedom and progress and a changed life is found in Christ. And we need to be reminded of that from time to time. I know that one of the greatest struggles that I have in preaching is that it's easy for me to stand up here and talk, and it's hard for me to do through the week. You know? And it's easy for me to stand up here and say, you know, life is found in Christ, and hope is found in Christ, and a Christ-centered life is what you need if you want to experience real change. But the reality is that sometimes that is to me like trying to discover a mystery ingredient in a secret recipe. I don't know how many of you have ever done this or tried to do it, but you sit and you're eating something and you wonder, what is it that's in there? I wonder how this is made. How is this put together? And then from time to time, the hint of an ingredient will sort of float by your senses and you'll go, oh, I've almost got it. Well, when you've almost got it, do you say, but I'm not going to eat anymore and walk away? No. For those of you who don't cook, maybe it's like a math concept. You know, there's a math problem, you're trying to work it out. And every once in a while, it's sort of, there's something, a shadow flits through your mind of understanding, and you're going, oh, I've almost got it. I still don't understand. So what you do when you're looking for that secret ingredient, when you're trying to get that concept sort of embedded in your brain, what you do is you keep pressing after it. You keep tasting. You get another bite. You say, oh, almost there. Yep, it's a little clearer this time. You get another bite, or you work another problem, and you go, you know, help me work through this one more time. I'm getting closer. And the Scripture calls us to taste and see that the Lord is good. The Scripture calls us to keep coming to Christ. Keep coming. Those who are thirsty, come and buy. Come and drink. Those who are hungry, eat. Without money, come. Keep coming. And I think there's a call in our lives to have a Christ-centeredness about us that's reflected in the fact that even when it's just a shadow, even when some of these things are a fleeting concept, we keep coming. We keep coming. We keep chasing and pursuing Christ. We keep pressing after Him in His Word. We keep coming back and saying, Lord Jesus, I know that You're supposed to be satisfying, but I'm really having a hard time this week. I'm really struggling. I'm really longing for something that I know is only found in You, but I'm having a hard time tasting it. Okay? But we keep coming back. We keep coming back. That's a reflection of a Christ-centered life. Now, this is contrasted with the self-exaltation of Simon. It's interesting that Luke introduces to us another character in Philip's preaching ministry to the Samaritans in verse 9, when he says, now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city. And I want you all to talk to me for just a second, okay? It's all right. Who is Philip pointing people to in his preaching? Christ. Who is Simon pointing people to in his magic?
Himself.
Notice the name that he's taken for himself. Everybody knows it, and he's made sure. Simon, the phrase down there in the last part of verse 10, he's called the great power of God. You may have heard Simon sometimes called Simon the Magus, or the Magnificent, Simon the Great. He's taken on almost a claim of deity in this title. And everybody around town knows about Simon the Magician. and the incredible things that he does. And everybody gathers around him and they're always amazed. They're always astonished at the things that he does. And Simon loves it. Simon thinks it's the coolest thing in the world that everybody thinks he is a great magician. Now, Simon is a picture for us here of this reality, of the difference between a cross-centered life, a Christ-centered life that is pressing after Christ and longing to find our satisfaction in Him, as opposed to someone who is saying, I can find all satisfaction and all things in myself. See, Philip is pointing people to Christ who genuinely changes their lives. All Simon does is just a cheap magic trick that amazes for a moment, but he gets all the glory. And there's a real distinction there that we need to contemplate, figure on, think about as we sort out in our lives the temptation to always be going after the external thrill, the temporary charge that's fleeting, as opposed to the change of life that comes from following after Christ. Well, how can I know if I've begun with Christ? How can I know if I'm living a Christ-centered life? How can I tell if I'm in relationship with Him? Well, I think that that's explained some for us in verses 14 through 17. That hope of real change begins with a cross or a Christ-centered gospel, but hope of real change is also confirmed by the presence and the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Look at verses 14 through 17. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. It's interesting to me, just sort of as a side note, if you remember one time John and James were traveling through a Samaritan portion with Jesus and they weren't received well there. And remember what John said? Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them? Now, here he is going to them to confirm that the gospel has come to Samaria. What a change of attitude. What a change of heart. What a shift is taking place here because of the gospel. Going on in verse 15, they came down and prayed for them that the Samaritans might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they began laying their hands on them and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, this presents a difficulty for us. Because of this passage of Scripture, some folks feel that conversion, becoming a Christian or coming to Christ or believing on Christ, having your sins forgiven, is a separate entire experience from receiving the Holy Spirit. And certainly, you can't argue with the narrative. It tells us that these folks believed the gospel and were baptized, and then later on received the Holy Spirit. And so, when we have a confusion that seems to be presented to us, we try to interpret the passage of Scripture with other Scripture. And I want to mention to you four passages that will communicate some things about the general teaching of the New Testament regarding the Holy Spirit. The first of those is in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. When Peter says, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That seems to indicate to us that it's a simultaneous event, that the Holy Spirit comes with conversion. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, the second part of the verse, we read, "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." That's a very clear statement that a person without the Holy Spirit is also without Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, Paul declares that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 3. There's another indication that for a person even to confess that Jesus is Lord, he must have some relationship with the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit must have had some impact on him and in him. And again, in Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, we read, "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." The indication seems to be that there is no salvation without the Holy Spirit. So why then would God delay the sending of the Holy Spirit in this situation? Remember that feud that I was telling you about, the thousand-year feud between the Samaritans and the Jews? Is it not possible that God has withheld His Holy Spirit until the apostles, the representatives of the, quote, official church from Jerusalem could get there? And so that as they receive the Holy Spirit, it's a picture, a validation of the fact that the Samaritans are coming into the kingdom in exactly the same way and on exactly the same footing as the Jews in Jerusalem already have. And here, there is this connection with the Jerusalem church through the pillars, if you will, the apostles of the church, as they have come and the Holy Spirit has come as a confirmation that these folks, yes, indeed, have come to Christ. And so God uses an extraordinary means in an extraordinary situation to prevent what could have been a great schism, a division. There could have easily been a Jewish church and a Samaritan church. There could have easily been a mindset or an attitude of the Jewish church that the Samaritans were set apart from them, second class in some way. And so this seems to be, as you see, the Holy Spirit coming, validating the gospel at Pentecost in Jerusalem, and here now with the Samaritans, and later with Cornelius, the Gentile. And then finally, a fourth time it happens as Gentiles who haven't even been hearing the gospel from this source, but from another. So it seems that what God is doing is saying that in this extraordinary way, the same gospel is coming to the Samaritans in the same way for the same purpose, so that they have come to Christ just like the Jews did. And the $64 question is, so what's the point? Right? How do we take that? How do we go from Samaria to Auburn? Well, I think first of all, we need to have a right understanding of the Holy Spirit. Some tend to think of the Spirit as an it. I'm thankful that our Bibles don't refer to Him as the Holy Ghost any longer, but to the Spirit. It's not an it, but a person, a real person, just like Jesus is a real person, just like God is a real person, the Holy Spirit is a real person. And it's not an it or something that we acquire. Secondly, we need to have a right understanding about the work of the Holy Spirit. You'll notice that in just a couple of verses, Simon is going to see what's going on, and he's going to offer money to the apostles for this gift of being able to lay hands on people and let them receive the Holy Spirit. You see, for us, we can tend to think about the Holy Spirit as something that we need to get a little more of so we can overcome this week's problem, or so that we can have a little better standing in the Christian community. Or we tend to look around against the warning of Paul in Galatians chapter 5 at other people who are further along and wish we were there and say, if I had a little more of the Holy Spirit, I could be spiritual like them. And we think of it as something we get a little more of in order to have a little relief from wherever we are. When in reality, what needs to happen is not that we get more of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit gets more of us. That big, long, drawn-out explanation to say, remember in Galatians chapter 5, verse, I think, 23 or 24, Paul says, if you live by the Spirit, then also walk by the Spirit. The very same way that you came to Christ, the way that you received life in Christ to begin with, by submitting yourself to Him through repentance and faith, and coming to Christ by the power of the Spirit, through grace alone, not by anything that you have done, then you come to life. And so by the same way then, walk. It's the word for as you go around. Walk, conduct yourself by regularly submitting to the Spirit and repenting of sin so that He has more and more control over you. And in Galatians chapter 5, Paul has those two lists of behaviors. There's the picture of your pastor when he's mad at his dog. I think one of the things in that list is outbursts of anger. You know. And then there's the picture of your pastor when he's walking by the Spirit. I want to just give you a little illustration of something and see if you can identify with this. When I was a boy, I was kind of a model freak. In fact, for one of my birthdays, I got no birthday presents except models. And I put models together, model cars and boats and planes, for months and years after that. And I meticulously painted and put all the decals on and everything. And I loved my models. And I had one of a PT boat that was pretty cool because it would float in the bathtub and not sink and stuff like that. And so I had naval battles in the bathtub and all that stuff while never splashing any water out on the floor, I might add. One day something made me mad. And I don't remember what the thing was, but I can remember almost as if it were yesterday. You know how sometimes you have a dream or it's almost like an out-of-body experience where you think, I'm about to do something, and I know it's wrong, and I know I shouldn't do it, but it'll feel really good, so I'm going to do it anyway. And it was kind of like that. I thought, I'm mad, and I want everybody to know about it, and I'm going to tear this PT boat up. And I threw it and stomped it and broke it and crushed it and just had it fit all over my PT boat. You know, and afterwards, you look back at it, and you're embarrassed and ashamed and wish you were different. For me, in my understanding, this thing of walking by the Spirit is not some mystical, weird kind of thing of getting, speaking in tongues or something strange. It is that by the grace of God, as we're walking through events through the day, God helps us to see that this behavior, this direction we're about to go in is not right. We have a sense by God's grace of thinking, you know, I need not lose my temper about this because the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. I need to back up, and instead of demonstrating fleshly direction, I need to walk in the Spirit and be patient with this. And I think that's what this is about. And as we're able to do that, as we're able to see that and make progress, then as we're looking back and see the Spirit working out in our lives, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, faithfulness, and those kinds of things, self-control, then we take great hope and say, you know what? I haven't gotten there yet, and I'm going to break a PT boat next week, probably. But thanks be to God, just a moment ago, I saw the Spirit of God working in me and helping me to be patient instead of being fleshly, helping me to walk by the Spirit instead of by the flesh. And so that's the hope that God provides for us as we go along. Now, that brings us to this last portion of the passage, that hope continues in a heart that's willing to repent before God. I'm not going to read this because we've already read it, and you'll just remember that Simon comes to the apostles and he says, I want to buy this gift. And you know, you got to know, it's kind of like a bigger act has come to town and I'm going to have to do something to keep up. You know, the magic tricks I was doing before just aren't going to cut it any longer. And I need what these guys have. And Simon, even though previously he made a profession of faith and was baptized, now is revealing his real heart. Simon's heart is being uncovered in this request. And it's being uncovered in his response to what the apostles tell him to do. Now, when he makes the request, Simon Peter rebukes him and says, you have no part of this. Your heart is crooked within you. In fact, I see the bitterness of gall and bondage of iniquity in you. And it's manifested in this request, this longing that you have. And what you need to do right now is to repent. Look at verse 24. But Simon... Now you would think that if Simon were a Christian and he's been rebuked by the apostles, that the next verse would be, so Simon repented. So Simon cried out to God, and God forgave him. So Simon changed his mind. But it says, but Simon. Very important, I think, as it reveals to us that even though a profession of faith has been made, even though baptism has been experienced, even though he's been following the apostles around, his heart reveals that he has no hope of being right with God because he refuses to repent. It's a warning to us that there's a very real possibility of beginning something but not being genuine in it because we don't continue in it. Now, when I say this, I don't say that to try to tear away assurance from anyone, okay? Quite on the other hand, I would like to present to you, just as we close up and pull this together, a reminder of a story that we've already read today from Luke, the story of the prodigal son, who wanted everything his father had. He wanted all the goodies available to him as a result of being the son of this dad. And then he took them and he consumed them on himself. And when they all ran out, what he realized was, the thing that really satisfies me is not the stuff my father has, but my father. And when he came to his senses, the scripture says, he ran home. Not to say, hey dad, I burned it all and I'm back for more. But to say, Father, I understand now, I'm not even worthy to be called your son. But I'm coming home because I just want to be around you. All I want is to be in your presence. If I could just get a job working here, that would be really cool with me. Because better is one day as a servant in the temple of the Lord than 1,000 elsewhere. And so, boys and girls, especially, when I tell you the story of Simon, or when I point this out in the Scriptures, that you could have made a profession, you could have been baptized, but you may not be a Christian, I do it only as a sense of warning to say that if there is not something, a desire, a longing in our hearts to repent and to be in a right relationship, to be close to the Father, to be close to God, and understanding that from time to time what that means is seeing my sin and repenting of it, hating it, turning away and saying, man, this has no attraction to me. What I want is God. What I want is the Father. And I'm willing to repent. If that's not there, don't take hope in baptisms and professions, okay? Take hope in the fruit of repentance that God grants us. And so that as we're moving along, we're regularly seeing in our lives not just a collection of magic tricks, not just externals, but internals, things working themselves out in our hearts. Because it doesn't matter what kind of circumstances we change. You know, we talk about this, honestly, sometimes because we miss being in Cape Coral. We miss all of our friends, and we miss, I miss cheap golf in the summer. Stuff like that. We miss the comfort of things that are already established. Well, this church planting is hard work, isn't it? This working out and processing and thinking about how we're going to do things. We miss sometimes just the comforts of those deals. But you know what? It doesn't matter what you change externally. When it all boils down, what really matters is what's going on inside of me, in the sense of my relationship to Christ and the fact that I am finding myself walking according to a Christ-centered gospel, seeing the Holy Spirit produce fruit in my life, and that I'm finding myself regularly repenting, coming to Christ over and over and over again, just pressing after Him and finding my satisfaction in Him. That produces real hope. That produces real life change. Talk about your extreme makeovers. If we want to be really extremely made over, we'll find that in Christ. Father, thank you for your word that instructs our hearts and encourages us and challenges us. And I pray that you'll help us to respond to it in faith, and to you in faith today. In Jesus' name, amen.